I wonder if you have ever thought that the Church of Jesus Christ is the only society in the world in which every member is active and no sleeping partners are allowed. At least, that's the theory. Unfortunately, the reality is often rather different. So what is your image, your visual image, your model of the church? Many people picture the church as a pyramid, with the rector and his henchmen at the apex, and the laity in their serried ranks of inferiority beneath him. We have to blow up that pyramid. Other people picture the church as a bus, with the rector driving and the church family dozing and snoozing behind him. But the bus and the pyramid are not biblical pictures of the church. The Apostle Paul's favorite model of the church that many of us were thinking about two Sunday evenings ago with Kim Swithinbank is the body of Christ. The body that has Christ as the head and every Christian person a member of the body, active in the service of Christ, either in the church or the world. I remember going to an Episcopal church in America some time ago and looking at the bulletin that was printed, and at the top it said, Rector, the Reverend so-and-so, Associate Rector, the Reverend so-and-so, ministers, the entire congregation. That was biblical. Every member of the church is an active minister or servant of Jesus Christ. Well, that's our theme tonight, and I'd like to ask you to turn to the letter to the Romans that we're studying these Sunday evenings, and in the church Bibles, it's page 152, Romans chapter 12, and our verses tonight are 6 to 8, but I want to remind you of verses 4 and 5, which were taken two Sundays ago, as I say. Without reading those verses, 4 and 5, let me remind you that just as the human body, this body, my body, your body, although it is one body, has many members or limbs, each of which has a particular function, so the body of Christ, the church, although it is one body united in Christ, nevertheless has many members, each of which has a particular function. Now, you medical students may want to tell me that in the human body, the appendix has no very discernible function. But I tell you, the body of Christ has no appendix. Now, the different functions of the church performed by different members of the church are determined by the gifts that God gives to different members to equip them for their particular service. There's no service without gifts, and there are no gifts without consequent or subsequent service. These gifts in the Greek text of the New Testament are called the charismata. I'm sure all of you know that. Spiritual gifts equipping us for service are the charismata, so the whole church, the body of Christ, is a charismatic community. It's a great pity, really, that there is a section or a movement within the church that takes the name charismatic. The word charismatic belongs to the whole church. The whole church is a charismatic community, the body of Christ, with every member gifted in some way or other for service. It's a glorious theme, isn't it? We're going to think about it together tonight. I know it's a bit controversial, but I'm no lover of controversy. I'm not a man of controversy, and I have been preparing and am praying that what I say is biblical and not controversial. Well, Paul concentrates in the passage we're going to read in a moment on two major truths. See if you can spot them while I read. You've got the Bible open, Romans 12. I begin at verse 6. Having gifts, that's charismata, that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who contributes, in liberality. He who gives aid, with zeal. He who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Well, these are the two truths. I won't keep you in suspense any longer. See if you got them. One, the sovereignty of the giver. Two, the diversity of the gifts. We're going to spend a little bit longer on those two, but those are the two main teachings of Paul here, and I trust we will lay hold of them, absorb them, and never let them go. One, the sovereignty of the giver. Look again at verse 6 at the beginning. Having gifts that differ according to the grace, that's the grace of God, that is given to us. Let us use them. We use them according to what have been given to us, and they are given to us by the sovereign grace of the divine giver. Now the word for grace, the Greek word, is charis. And the word for gifts is charismata. So literally we would translate the beginning of verse 6, having charismata according to the charis that is given to us. Spiritual gifts are grace gifts. Gifts of God's free and sovereign favor. It is by the grace of God that they are bestowed upon us, and by the grace of God that they are distributed among us. They are not human achievements, they are divine gifts, and He determines which gift He is going to give to whom. Therefore, if I may glance back to verse 3, we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. In the matter of these grace gifts, we are to think soberly about ourselves and one another. There is no room whatever for boasting of spiritual gifts. How can we boast of gifts that have been given to us and not achieved by us? And if there is no room for boasting, there's no room for depreciating our gifts either. If God has given them to us, who are we to depreciate the gifts that He has given us? And there is no place for envying or despising other people's gifts. If God has given gifts to others as well as to ourselves, we receive them joyfully and gratefully at His hand, and we neither boast nor envy nor despise nor depreciate simply because of the sovereignty of the giver. Now, it's true there is a verse in 1 Corinthians 12 that says that we can earnestly desire the higher gifts. And if we are permitted to desire gifts that have not yet been given to us, presumably we can express that desire in prayer. But in the end, we have to be content and grateful for what God has given us, and neither bitter, nor angry, nor disappointed. Oh, to rejoice in the sovereignty of the giver and submit joyfully to His decision as to what He gives to whom. Now, there is another not unimportant point about the giver, the sovereign giver of the gifts, because we haven't yet really identified Him. Who is He? Well, according to this passage, Romans 12, He is God the Father. The grace, according to the grace that is given to us, is the grace of God, nearly always in the New Testament. But you know, in another list of these charismata, in Ephesians 4, the giver is the ascended and exalted Christ, who from the right hand of the Father bestows charismata upon his church. Whereas in 1 Corinthians 12, the giver is mostly God the Holy Spirit, although in the early verses of the chapter, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all referred to in relation to the gifts. I mention that because I think we learn from it that it is a great mistake to associate spiritual gifts too closely, either with a particular person of the Trinity or to a particular experience of a particular person of the Trinity. No, the sovereign giver is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the three persons of the Trinity are together involved in bestowing gifts, distributing gifts, and equipping the body of Christ for its work. So that's the first thing. We rejoice in it together. It's clearly taught in the Scripture. We have no business to disagree with it. The sovereignty of the giver, his sovereign grace. Now, the second thing on which we'll have to spend a little longer is the diversity of the gifts. We look back to verse 6, having gifts that differ. There is a difference between them, a diversity between them. They differ according to the grace given to us. And then seven gifts are mentioned. We'll come to the details in a moment. But let me say something first about the number of gifts there are. It'd be interesting if we had time to sit down alongside one another and share with one another how many gifts we think there are. There are five separate lists of charismata, you know, in the New Testament. At least, I hope you do, don't you? There are five separate lists. There are two lists in 1 Corinthians 12 which overlap with one another, but each list has some gifts that are not in the other. Then there is this third list here that consists of seven gifts, only two of which are mentioned in either of the lists in 1 Corinthians 12. Then in Ephesians 4, which is a fourth list, there are five gifts, and in 1 Peter chapter 4, the fifth list, there are two. Well, if you make a list of the lot, a catalogue of them, although it's a little uncertain which are different from others, it's almost certain that there are at least 20 different charismata that are identified in the New Testament. It's a great mistake, then, to be preoccupied with only three, which some people are, namely tongues, healing, and prophecy. They seem to be the favorite three in some circles. It's a mistake also to say that there are nine gifts of the Spirit. There is a book and there is a booklet entitled The Nine Gifts of the Spirit. I've no doubt the authors are sincere and are seeking to make a parallel between the ninefold fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22, 23, and the nine gifts of the Spirit which are found in one of the lists in 1 Corinthians 12. But we have no liberty to ignore the other lists that are given in the New Testament. No, there are at least 20. And moreover, there is nothing to suggest that these lists, when you put them together, are exhaustive, and that there are no more charismata that are not listed in the New Testament. Now, so random are these lists. You put them together, the five of them, they are so different from one another, so random in their selection that no list seems to be definitive, and each is only a selection from a wider number. And probably there are many more that are not mentioned. Why not? The example I like to give is the brothers Wesley. If you asked yourself what charisma God had given to John Wesley, you'd probably say the gift of an evangelist, though I think he had others. He was a richly gifted and endowed person. But what about Charles, his younger brother? He was a very, very gifted hymn writer and musician, but hymn writing and music are not numbered among the charismata in the New Testament. But I'm certain that there are musical charismata and that hymn writing that have greatly enriched the life and worship of the church are included among the charismata too. So we cannot eliminate Charles Wesley and say he had no gift. It was one of the charismata that he was given. So much for the number. At least 20, probably many more. Now we move on to their character. I think another mistake a lot of people make is to suppose that all the charismata are spectacular, miraculous, like miracles or healing or tongues. Some are, no doubt. But it's interesting that neither tongues nor healing is mentioned in this list here. Not at all. They are not among the seven that are here mentioned. And some of the charismata, especially that are listed here, are very ordinary, very non-miraculous, and even quite prosaic. Indeed, if you look at verse 8, you'll see in the middle that one is he who contributes, that is, who gives money, is to do so generously. Now, that is not a very popular gift among the charismata. And I am yet to meet a Christian who has prayed to be given that gift. But we badly need more Christian people with the gift of contributing who contribute generously. So if giving your money is one of the charismata, like doing acts of mercy that we shall look at in a minute, many of these gifts are quite prosaic and quite non-miraculous. So don't sensationalize the charismata. They are gifts that equip for service and they build up the body of Christ. And the importance of the gifts varies according to the degree that they edify. That's why Paul says some are higher than others. And the higher the gift means, in his teaching in 1 Corinthians 12, they edify the more. The more they edify, the more they build up the church in its life and outreach, the higher they are. So I don't hesitate to say that the gifts of evangelism that build up the church extensively and the gift of teaching that builds up the church intensively are the two of the highest gifts. And oh, that we should pray for and seek these gifts more than we do. They are charismata that build up the church. Well, now with that introduction, I think we need to look a little more in detail, don't we, at this list. As I meditated on it, it seems to me that these seven gifts divide themselves naturally into two categories, one of which I want to call the speaking gifts, and the other the serving gifts. It's very interesting to me that in 1 Peter chapter 4, those are the only two gifts that are mentioned. Peter says, he who speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. He who serves, let him serve with the strength that God supplies. I wonder whether Peter only gives two, because they are kind of umbrella gifts. There are the speaking gifts and there are the serving gifts. If you like, there are gifts that express themselves in words and gifts that express themselves in works. There is the ministry of the mouth, speaking gifts, and there are the ministries of the hands, serving gifts. There are educational gifts and there are practical gifts. And it seems to me clear that the seven that are given us here divide themselves into those two categories. So, he mentions prophecy, teaching, and exhortation, which are the speaking gifts. Then he mentions serving, contributing, giving your money, giving aid, and doing acts of mercy, which are the serving gifts. So we look at them. Prophecy. Now, I know this is a difficult and controversial subject, and again, I don't have time to say more than a few things that seem to me the most important things that need to be said. First, we need to be aware of the fact that in the Ephesians 4 list and in the 1 Corinthians 12 list, or one of them, the prophets are closely associated with, in fact, bracketed with, the apostles. And not only are they bracketed with the apostles, but the apostles and prophets head those two lists and are enumerated. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then the enumeration stops. Surely, if you put those facts together, you must conclude that the apostles and prophets who are being referred to at the head of these lists are those infallible teachers whom Paul called the foundation on which the church is built. Ephesians 2:20. The church is built, he says, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is, on their infallible teaching that has now come down to us in its definitive form in the pages of the New Testament. Now, if that is right, that the reason they are put at the top of the list and called the foundation of the church is that that he is referring to those particular inspired organs of revelation, then we have to say, with courage and without fear of contradiction, that there are no more such in the church today. Because once you've laid the foundation of a building, you cannot tamper with it. And you cannot add to it. The superstructure is now being built upon it. But the foundation of the apostles and prophets lies there finished. Now, once that point has been conceded, and once the uniqueness of the biblical apostles and prophets has been secured, then we are in a position to say, yes, to be sure, there are secondary apostolic and prophetic gifts. Personally, I think it is wise to reserve the nouns, prophets and apostles, for the biblical ones, the foundation of the church, so that we don't confuse them with anybody today or imagine that anybody's teaching is comparable to that of the biblical prophets and apostles or could be added to the pages of the Bible. I think it's wise to give them the noun. Those are the prophets, those are the apostles. But I'm very happy to give the adjective apostolic or prophetic to other secondary ministries. As for prophetic ministries, they are surely insights into the mind and into the Word of God, particularly into the meaning of God's Word and into the application of His Word, either to complex social issues today or to particular situations in a church or in an individual's life. And when Paul writes here, let him prophesy. Now, the Revised Standard Version we have is in proportion to our faith. Well, it's a difficult phrase. Commentators are not agreed as to what it means. But if you translated it literally, it would be, let him prophesy according to the standard of the faith. It seems to me, therefore, indeed I'm taking this from other commentators, that what it means is that the faith, now enshrined in the New Testament, the apostolic faith, is the standard by which we are to test every claimed prophetic word or ministry. Anybody who claims to be speaking a prophetic word must do so according to the standard of the faith and not deviate one jot or tittle from the New Testament. Well, if that is the meaning of prophetic ministries today, teaching is self-evident, particularly the Christian teacher who is given a gift of expounding, opening up, unfolding the Scriptures. And then exhortation is encouraging and urging people to apply the Scriptures to themselves and obey what is written in the Word, either exhorting people from the pulpit to do it or exhorting them privately, like Barnabas, the son of exhortation, as he's called, the son of consolation, same Greek word, who introduced Paul to the apostles in Jerusalem, befriended him, exhorted him, instructed him. So those are the speaking gifts, the prophetic ministry, the teaching ministry, and the exhorting ministry. How we need them today. But then we go on, let's hurry it to a conclusion, I know, to the serving gifts. Verse 7, if service in our serving. Service is diakonia. It can be used, it is used in the New Testament in a very, very broad and general sense. But it is also and particularly used in a specific sense of practical service. For example, it's the word that is used in the early chapters, early verses of Acts 6, when the seven are appointed to serve tables, to minister to the widows, giving them food and clothing and sorting out their squabbles. Or again, it is used in Matthew 25:44, when in this story or parable sometimes called of the sheep and the goats, the saved say to Jesus, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, naked, homeless, sick, in prison, and ministered to you? Same word, served you. See, these are practical kinds of service. I think that's what Paul is referring to here, because it seems to fit in with the others that he's going on to mention. He gives three examples. Contributing. It might be distributing other people's money, the church's money. It's rather easier to distribute other people's than to contribute one's own. But I myself believe, as we said just now, it means contributing our own money, because that's the way the verb is used in verse 13. Do you mind glancing on verse 13? Contribute to the needs of the saints and practice hospitality. That means give to our needy brothers and sisters. And it is, of course, financial giving. And we're to do that, he says, with generosity. The word could be simplicity. In other words, without any ulterior motive. We give not in order to get credit to ourselves. We give in order to relieve need and because we love the people to whom we're giving. The next example is giving aid. The New International Version translates it leadership. And the Greek word could mean that. It could refer, as it does in other parts of the New Testament, to the government of the church or to presiding at meetings. I think the gift of chairmanship is a charisma badly needed in some councils, synods, and committees of the church. It could mean that. It is used like that sometimes. But in the context, it seems to refer to administration in distributing money or charity or relief to those for whom it has been given. And we ought to do it diligently, conscientiously, with zeal. And then there is the phrase, he who shows mercy or does acts of mercy. This surely is specific, compassionate ministries to the sick, the poor, the handicapped, the bereaved, the elderly, the disabled, and so on. And I like to link this phrase, don't you, with verse 1. I beg you by the mercies of God to present your bodies. It's because of God's mercy we're to present our bodies in service. And what more appropriate ministry in response to the mercy of God than showing mercy to others and doing acts of mercy to others, because God has had mercy on us. And we are to do it cheerfully, because it is a great privilege to show mercy to others, since in ministering to other people's need, we find ourselves ministering to Jesus. So I recapitulate. Let's forget all the detail. Let's come back to the central thing. And that is the sovereignty of the giver and the rich diversity of the gifts. Divided may be between speaking gifts and serving gifts of many different kinds. But this is how I want to conclude. The diversity of the giver speaks of the grace of God. The sovereignty of the giver, the grace of God. And the diversity of the gift speaks of the needs of others and the service of others, the God who gives and the others for whom he gives the gifts. Don't you like that double injection of unselfishness into our understanding of the charismata. They are given by God and they are given for others. So don't let our dirty, sticky hands hold on to them. They're given by Him and they're given for others. That is a perspective we badly need. Some preoccupation, I know I'm generalizing and it certainly isn't true of many, but some preoccupation with spiritual gifts today is very selfish. People are looking for power and prestige and influence in the use of their gifts. So remember, 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 these spiritual gifts are given by God, nothing to boast about, and they're given for ministry to others. Instead of boasting, we thank God, and instead of boosting our own ego, we serve others. So, I echo verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace of God that is given to us, let us use them. Let us rejoice in the privileged ministry that these gifts enable us to fulfill. Let us pray. Shall we spend a moment thinking what gift God has given to us, each of us, and then let us thank Him for it. What a privilege to be gifted by His grace. And then, having thanked Him, pray that we may use the gift faithfully, diligently, generously, in the service of others. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank You for the generous gifts that You distribute to members of the body of Christ. We thank You for Your generosity in bestowing gifts upon us, unworthy as we are to receive them. And as we thank You for them, we pray that we may use them diligently, cultivating, developing, employing these gifts in the service of others, both in the church and in the world. Not for our own exhibitionism, but for the glory of Your great name and the good of Your church and people. For Christ's sake, Amen.